I have a couple of more slides that I added to this because Ben asked questions, and then Ben's not here tonight. He's not going to be here next week because he's going to be in Alaska visiting someone, and then he goes to work up in Seattle the third time. So you all have to. I have to wait for 3 weeks before I can yell at Ben for not being here. But anyway, we'll answer his question because it's a good question to answer, and we'll finish up with Eros and Agape. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are the God of truth and that your truth will prevail. We're thankful that Jesus Christ assured us of that truth when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we know there's a battle for truth. We know that there's a struggle in the world in which we live. But we're thankful for the victory of Christ. We pray that you would cause us to earnestly contend for the faith in our own lives, and we pray that we might stand for the truth. So guide us in the truth, we pray, and just open our hearts to a greater appreciation of all that you've given to us. So we ask your blessing upon our time together this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We finished up with talking about this. We said, Eros and agape. Eros is the predominant view of love. Now, Ben asked a question. He said, what words are used for love? I'm going to show you the other words that are used for love. But it's the predominant word for love, and it's a kind of word for love that we use in English. When we say, oh, I love that coffee over there. And we say, what I mean by that is I don't have affection for that coffee. I don't have warmth in my, well, maybe I do have warmth in my, but I don't have feelings for the coffee. It's just that I want to acquire it. I want that to be mine. And it's a self-motivated love that arises from my heart to acquire something. And that's the idea of Eros. And the philosopher said there's an earthly Eros and there's a heavenly Eros. And the earthly Eros is filled with the senses. And it would conclude that the desire for coffee or the desire for some favorite thing that you have is an earthly Eros when you're looking at the things upon this earth. And there's an erotic aspect of this Eros that is used in Greek literature as well. But it's the desire to acquire. And the longing to acquire. And it is self-motivated. It's if you want to say it another way, it's selfish. It's focused upon me. I want to acquire that for me. And the heavenly Eros is rising up from the world beneath to this world above. And both Plato and Aristotle talked about this heavenly ladder. And Eros climbs the ladder. Because it desires, there's a spark of divinity in man that desires that heavenly thing. And so this is, Eros is the climbing of the ladder. Inner Christianity. And Christianity does not take the word Eros and doesn't even use it in the Bible, but it uses agape. And this agape love is a come down love. That's why if I show you these, this one goes up. And this one comes down. And that's in keeping with the meaning of the words. Agape love is a fascinating love because there's mystery associated with that. Because if I say to you, why does God love you? Then if you we're in this world, you say, well, God loves me because I climbed the ladder to reach him. But God really, this God up here is Eros love. And so he's not concerned about anything except that which is perfect. So he's fully absorbed with himself because he is perfect. So he has no desire for man. He has no input in the creation of man. He has nothing to do with man. But Eros reaches up to this God. But if you ask me the question, why does God love me? The answer is because he loves me. Because his love is not focused on the object. That's grace, by the way. It's unmerited favor. But it's spontaneously coming from the heart of God. And that's mystery. Because when you say, well, why did God love me? unto salvation and not someone else? And the answer is because he loves you. And, you know, I don't know. I want him to say, well, maybe because I grew up in a Christian home. Maybe because my family is, they're Christians. Maybe because I'm a wonderful person. Maybe because I came to him. There's any number of ways that I want to find some reason for the love of God in me. And the Bible says the love of God comes spontaneously from the heart of God because God is God and he is love. And agape is the love that reaches out. It reaches down. And that's perfectly in keeping with what, as I said, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It doesn't say for God so loved the world because the world was made in the image of God. It doesn't say God so loved the world because the world is so lovable. It says for God so loved the world. Just without explanation, God loves the world that he gave. For God so loved the world, this love that God has is not described with reference to the object other than the world is the object in that passage. It's speaking in a general sense. And so that's why I take it in a general sense. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him, seeking their greatest good, that whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life. So this love that comes down from God to man that seeks our greatest good and actually secures our greatest good. And that's why I said when you get to heaven, God is not satisfied just with saving you. He's not satisfied just with bringing you to heaven. He's not satisfied until he makes you to be as much like Jesus Christ as you can be and still be a creature. Because we're the creation. We'll never be God. He can't make us to be God, but he makes us to be like Christ. And I say he could have saved us and just put us in a corner of the universe and said, I'm going to save you all, but you all were sinful, and I really don't want to have anything to do with you other than that. I'm just blessing you with salvation. You'll be saved. You'll have eternal life, but I don't want anything to do with you. But God says, I want to save you, and I want you to be for me, and I want you to be blessed to be as much like me as you possibly can be. So this is the love that seeks our greatest good at the expense of himself, to the glory of God. So this is what enters into this world. This is the agape of Christianity. This is the agape of Jesus Christ. And they didn't like, the Jews didn't like this. And it's interesting, when you think of Psalm 1, if you think of Psalm 1, you can get a funny take on Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit, what is it? Is that right? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So the Pharisees come along and they say, blessed is the man. That's me. Because I focus on the law. And I do the law. The Pharisees were doers of the law. Not perfectly, but they did it to the best of their ability. I'm a doer of the law. And the Old Testament says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, understand the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scornful. Along comes Jesus Christ. What does he do? He goes to the sinners. He criticizes the Pharisees. He goes to the sinners. And they look at him and they say, have you ever read Psalm 1? That's what they wanted to say to Jesus. Have you read Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk where you're walking and doesn't go where you're going. And Jesus didn't go to fellowship with sinners in their sinfulness. He went to save them. But he's a come down God. He comes all the way down. He comes down all the way to sinners. But you can take the Old Testament, and what the Pharisees did is they turned the Old Testament around. Instead of using the law to show that they were sinners, they used the law to show that they could make themselves to be righteous before God. And they said Jesus should recognize that. If Jesus was really the Son of God, he would not be hanging out with those kind of people. He would not be going to those. He wouldn't even be associated. He lets those people even touch him. It's like that just didn't fit because I think Greek philosophy also impacted Judaism. Because they were saying, well, we have the law. We have the perfect ladder. And if you do the law, you crawl up the law, you crawl up this ladder, and you can take Eros love. This love is the love that seeks God and rises up to. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. I think the Pharisees and the nomos, the law, were doing this with their own kind of ladder. And let me, you're going to think I'm being critical of someone, but I'm not being critical of someone, but I'm going to say something anyway. You know, Piper's view of desiring God. I think you have to be careful with that. We do have to desire God. So I think Piper's right, and I think Piper's a great guy, and you don't like Piper? Well, we're going to be in heaven with Piper, so you can talk to him about it forever with him, but yeah, you'll like him then. Okay. But, you know, the idea of desiring God comes perilously close to this kind of view. Where, you know, what we do is, this is the desiring of God. This is having a longing for the things of God. And it's a, should we desire God? Well, I think we should. Is that the primary view of love toward God? And I say, no, I don't think it is. I think you have to be very careful to say the reason why you desire God is because of the love that he loves us with. But again, you have to be very careful. You really don't like Piper? Okay. Okay. But in time, this is what happened. And we talked about this. And I said, what happened even with Augustine? And Augustine is, if you read Augustine, you will agree with some of the things that he writes, and you will not agree with other things. He argued very strongly for the centralizing all power in Rome. And his view of the church is they should have one strong head of the church. So he argued that strongly. But he also made some terrific observations about the natural man. And so with that, he argued with Pelagius, and he did a great job. But he also had this kind of view. And it was really hard for the early church. And when I say the early church, in the first several hundred years of the early church, you have first the apostles. And then you have, after the apostles, you have the church fathers. And the church fathers were designated as those who knew the apostles were the next generation. But they're the church fathers. And then you have those who defended the faith because they were being persecuted. Those are the apologists. And then after that, after Christianity became accepted, then you have the theologians who wrote to define what Christianity was. So, but those early groups, they struggled with this. Because you have this influence. This is the worldview that this worldview entered into. And what happens with that is oftentimes you have a compromised view where both views come together. And Augustine's idea was, you know, this grace is on every rung of the ladder, and you come down, you rise up to meet God. And that view continued all the way up really until Luther. It's Luther that really came back to this view, because this became not so much grace and a whole lot of this merit in the days of Luther. And so Luther stood up and said, you know, it's the God who comes down for us. It's this kind of view of agape. And he strenuously argued for that, so much so that the Reformation, and not just Luther, but the other reformers, and Huss before Luther, and Wycliffe before Huss, and a number that just said this view is not an accurate view. That God gives grace so that we can get on the ladder and climb up to God. And that puts these two, a little bit of both of them together. But, you know, we're to understand the love of God like this. And we love God because he first loved us. And where do we get our love from? We get it from God. And so this is sort of the view. When you come to Thomas Aquinas, who defined Roman Catholic theology, he redefined agape as just friendship. He says the word agape just means friendship. And his view is this. The Roman Catholic Church to this day is this view. So if you ask a Roman Catholic, do you believe in grace? They'd say, of course I believe in grace. They say, do you believe in faith, salvation by faith? They will say, of course I believe in salvation by faith. But they'll also say, but you have to have merit. It's grace and merit. You have to have both. And God's grace enables you to rise up to God. And that's why the Catholics never have assurance. And in fact, if you say to a Catholic, I know I'm saved. They look at that like, well, you're arrogant. You can't know that for sure. Because you're on the ladder all your life. And if you don't get to the top, you go to purgatory. And you go to purgatory to climb the last rungs of the ladder that you need to climb, or however many rungs you need to climb, but you go to purgatory, and most people will go to purgatory because we have sin, and we sin on the ladder. So they have this kind of view. And there's just, it's fascinating. I read a book about this summer. It's about 700 pages. The first defines agape, then eros and agape, the first, 240 pages of the book. And then the rest of the book traced the friction between those views throughout church history. And it's fascinating to watch that. I've never looked at church history in light of that before. But this man who wrote this was a Lutheran theologian, and he's done research, and he just argues, and he quotes them. He quotes the fathers, and he quotes their position with reference. And you see this grappling with the idea of this, this kind of view of a compromised view between the two. So, it is Luther that really brought that back. Now let me go ahead.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure. Sure.
Oh. Picture you have. It's hard for me to believe that there's nothing I can do to bring myself closer other than faith.
This view is the God who comes down and loves you. And he loves you like you've never, ever been loved before.
Right, but shouldn't I be doing something? Like, am I supposed to share the gospel? Am I supposed to love my fellow man? I mean, there are things I still have to do, right?
Right.
I can't just be me.
Right.
I have to do something.
Right. And we are to do those things. The New Testament is filled with commands of things that we are to do. But it's very important how you understand this grace relationship with God. Because what I tell the students at school, I said, I have to come at 8 o'clock in the morning, every morning, and put up with you guys. I ought to get something for that. I ought to be at the top of the ladder for that. I just say, I ought to get something. But what this says is that when God saves us, he saves us so that then we walk in the victory of Christ. And Jesus Christ said to the disciples, when they were about to go out and do evangelism, he didn't say to them, I want you to go out and do a bunch of good works for me. He said, you need to abide in me. You need to continue in me. You need to depend upon me every day. And you need to depend and trust and rely upon me, because I will give you the strength to go forth and do the things that I've called you to do. So do we have commands? Yes, we are commanded to defend the faith. We're commanded to go forth and preach the gospel. We're commanded to be obedient. We're commanded to forgive others. We're commanded to do all kinds of things. Do any of those things merit my salvation? And I say no, because Jesus Christ has done it all. The whole of my salvation is complete in Jesus Christ.
So even when I'm going and I try and do what I've been commanded to do and fail, I'm still forgiven.
Still forgiven. You're walking in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You're walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. He has forgiven your sins, past, present, and future. The fullness of Jesus, it's hard for us to grasp the fullness of the love of God, that God loves us and he does everything to secure our salvation completely. That's why I said the moment you're saved the first time, you're as saved as you're ever going to be. You're as forgiven as you're ever going to be. You say, well, I go off from that and I sin. I said, and Christ secured your forgiveness, past, present, and future, and all of that is charged to your account, and he clothes you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that you are perfect in him. And if I said you live the Christian life in order to make yourself acceptable to God, or in order to move yourself up the ladder to get closer to God, God doesn't fellowship with us up here right now. He fellowships with us down here. He's a come down God. And he sent Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was at the cross all by himself. I mean, he died in our place, so we're there. But we're not there helping him. He's there all by himself. The whole of our salvation is accomplished. And Jesus Christ said, it's finished. It's finished. This work is done. So I say, you know, when I look at my life, I say, the whole of my life, I'll go back, I say what Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ. And I don't know if you're here the first time I talked a little bit about that. There's two dead people in that statement. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul is saying, I'm the one who died when he died. So there's two dead people. When Christ died, and he died for me, Christ is the one who died physically in every way necessary for my salvation. But he's died. I'm there. Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. Then he goes to the second statement. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Nevertheless, I live. Now we've got two people alive because Christ lives in me. So I'm alive and Christ is alive. And Christ also presence is in me. So it's, and then he says this, and the life, now this is how do you live? How do you live having died with Christ and now having Christ live in you? So it doesn't say, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So I kick back and do nothing. Or I just let Christ do everything. It doesn't say that. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that loved me and gave himself for me points all the way back to the cross again. So we're always in our life, we're living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It doesn't say, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God whom I love and whom I'm seeking to acquire. And I'm seeking to please or seeking to do good things in order to win his favor. So I always look at the Christian life and say, I'm not living the Christian life to gain something to my salvation. I'm walking in the victory of Jesus Christ who died for me. I'm always looking back to that point of reference is Christ at the cross. He's done it all.
So what we're doing is we're living life to carry on as opposed to move ourselves forward. We're just bringing him forward with us.
We're just living out the victory that he secured for you. And I think the Christian life is a life of depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, depending upon his word. And I look and I say the commands, and every time I come across a command of scripture, what I say to my own heart is I can't do that. And then I say, oh, I can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There are times
when I preach a sermon, and occasionally, not often, it's a zinger. It's really good.
Eye opener.
Yeah, oh yeah. It's good. And I go, I'm driving away home and I go, that was pretty good, wasn't it, Lord? You know, and And the Lord looks at me and says, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And it's very easy to start thinking that we, by doing great things, make ourselves more acceptable to God, that he's really going to be pleased with, because that's the kind of relationship we have with people. When people do things for you, you like it. And you like it more. And we express our love for one another by giving to one another and doing things. This love, God is the original source of that. So God gives his love to us so that we can love others. And so we can walk in his truth. And so we can live for him. And that's why we say it's really hard. We can talk about the grace of God, but it's really hard to grapple with the grace of God and totally understand that I live by his unmerited favor the whole time. So we need his strength. We need his power. And it's not about getting some of his strength and power so that we can climb up a ladder, or it's not about just the God who's up here and we just do what we're doing is the whole of our existence is climbing up this ladder. It's neither one of those. It's this God who comes down. And that's why we struggle with this. I struggle with this. I still struggle with this. Because I want God to like me because of the things I do for him. And he loves me because he loves me. And I asked this, after talking about unmerited favor, I looked at this girl in class, I said, why does God love you? And she looked at me and she said, because he does. That's a great answer. He loves me because he does. It's not a great answer to understand. Why does God love me? Because he does. And furthermore, he says, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. You come to him, he never says, well, I'm sorry you came to me. I didn't really think you were coming, so I really don't care for you. It just, the Bible says it never happens. So there's no one who ever comes to him that he says, I'm going to cast you out. I don't love you. He says, when you come to him and you come to him and say, save me. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Save me. He's the God who comes down and he saves us. And that's why I know I'm saved. If this were true, I wouldn't know I was saved. Yeah.
And accepting it.
And it's a matter of saying to him continually, I need your help. I need your grace. If you're going to command me to do these things, and this is all of your doing, I need your strength and power. I say, what pleases God is not what you do for him. This is really hard to think about. What pleases God is not what you do for him. What pleases God is when you depend upon him the most. He's the God who has everything. Just think of bringing a present to God. What are we going to bring to God that he doesn't have? You know, it's like, what do you give? I always say, what do you give to your dad? It was easy for my dad because you could always give him a tie. I mean, my dad was good for him. You could always give him a tie and it was great. He loved all that. But what do you give to someone who has what they want? I mean, it's hard to give someone. What do you give to God who has everything? And everything you bring belongs to him. So what pleases God is not the kind of thing that pleases you and me. If you give me something I don't have, I go, oh, thank you. But, you know, I've done this so many times at school, but I stand like this and I pick up somebody's book. And I said, because you're my favorite student, you're so wonderful, I want to give you a present. And I'm going to give you this. And I look at him and say, what do you think? He goes, it's my book. I said, well, that's what we do, and we give God things that are already his. And what God wants us to do is to give God things, realizing it's what he's given to us. And realizing that it's this God who comes down and strengthens us. This is a whole world view, and it's really hard for us to get it. I think I still struggle with getting that.
Mm-hmm.
hard for me too.
I guess that's what it is. So I'm not in control of anything, and I'm thankful for everything I have.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's recognizing that this God has come all the way down to save us, because if you rightly understand man, it's impossible for man to climb the ladder. If you rightly understand, this guy is lost, blind, and dead. He's corrupt in every part of his being, alienated from God, hostile to God, enslaved to sin and death, in rebellion against God. I mean, there's just nothing good you can say about him, and this guy is not going to be climbing any ladders. But it's the God comes down, and I say man, I mean mankind, but God who comes down and saves us. Why does he save us? Because he loves us. And then he says, I want you to live by my strength and power. And I told this group, I don't know if you were here last year, but I said, Jesus Christ, when he was in the upper room, the disciples should have given him two courses. He should have said, let me tell you what the church is. Because they have no idea what it's like, go out and build a church. They're like, great. What's a church? We have no idea what a church is. There weren't like churches around. So there, you know, he should have had that. And he should have said, what is evangelism going to look like with me in heaven? Because they knew what evangelism was like when he was there upon the earth, but they didn't know anything. What are we supposed to do? He didn't teach them any of that, but what he said is, you need me. Abide in me, and I in you. Abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. So if you don't have me, you don't need to worry about the church, and you don't need to worry about evangelism, because what you need is me. And when you have me, I'll teach you. And the Holy Spirit will teach you and guide you in the truth. So all the details, the Lord says, the Spirit of God will work that out with you. But what you need to know is as how much you need me. And that's that whole thing. If I was one of the disciples, my head would have been spinning around so hard it would probably fall off. Because he says, I'm leaving. So abide in me. It's like, I'm leaving, so I want you to remain with me. But you can't come with me. What are we talking about here? I mean, I know if you say, I'm leaving, they all go, we'll go with you. Are you going out to the dispersion where all the Jews are? We'll go with you. He said, no, I'm going to heaven to make a place for you. So abide in me. How do we abide in him if you're going? How do we continue and to remain with you, in you, by you? But that's why it says Jesus Christ takes up residence in us. He takes up residence in us. So when you go do evangelism, you should say, Heavenly Father, help me. Jesus, help me. I'm about to talk to somebody about the Lord. You know, and I have to forgive somebody. We ought to say, help me. And every miracle that Jesus Christ performed is a perfect example of what the Christian life is like. Because he comes to the man, he's got a withered hand. He says, stretch forth your hand. The man should have said, if I could stretch it forth, it wouldn't be withered, would it? He didn't say that, though. He says, stretch forth your hand. So what did he do? He did what he could not do by the power of God. He stretched forth his hand. Was he obedient? Yeah. Did he need to be obedient? Yeah. If he had said, stretch forth your hand, and he had gone, what is he talking about? He would have walked away with a withered hand. But when Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, the man did what he couldn't do. And when Lazarus was lying in the tomb, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. You know, Lazarus can't even hear until God gives him the ability to hear, until God gives him the resurrection and life. Then he hears. And what did Lazarus do? He got up and obeyed him. Why did he get up and obey him? Because Jesus called him. Did Jesus go into the tomb and grab Lazarus and go, boom, grab him and drag him out of there? Mm-mm. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus did what he cannot do. Those are great pictures. The miracles are all great pictures of the God who commands and the God who gives the ability to do the command. So when he says, go forth to the ends of the earth with the gospel, we don't say, yes, sir, I'm out of here, I'm going. Whew. It's not that at all. We say, I'll go if you go. If you don't go with me to teach the kids at school, I'm not going. I say that all the time because it's like, It's like teaching the world sometimes. It's sort of amazing. But I say, I'll go if you go. If you'll help me, I'll go. If you'll sustain me, I'll go. If you strengthen me, I'll go. If you'll give me the strength and power to walk in your victory, I'll go. That's this. That's walking like that. I don't say, okay, I'll go, I'll do 50 if you do 50. 50-50 seems good to me. Yeah. Yeah. God doesn't drag. We're not pieces of wood that God drags all over the place. He commands us, and we hear Him, and we obey, and we're responsible to obey. And sometimes He commands us, and we don't obey, and He forgives us, and He calls us again. And then, you know, when God called Moses, He said, "I want you to go and be the deliverer." He said, he didn't say it, but he could have said, "I already tried that; it didn't work very good." But he said, no, I don't want to go. He said, no, 5 times. He said, no, get somebody else. I don't know how to talk. Been out here with the sheep. I just, that's all I do. Just all I can do is talk to sheep. If you read Stephen's sermon, it says Moses was an expert in the language of the Egyptians. And he was eloquent. But he'd been with the sheep for 40 years, so he kind of forgot his eloquence. And he gave 5 good reasons. Fine, God says, go. And when you follow Moses, Moses goes there. He does a couple of signs and wonders. Pharaoh gets mad. Makes it really tough for the children of Israel. And Moses comes back. Because the children of Israel, you know, they come out from being Moses said, you know, you were supposed to build all these bricks for us and do all these things, and we would give you the straw and we'd give you the material. If you've got enough time, like go with this Moses out there in the wilderness and be playing worship with your God, then you must have a lot of time on your hands, so we're not going to gather any of the straw. You go get your own straw. So the people come walking out, and they come walking out by Moses. Hey, thanks a lot. A lot of help you were to us. And Moses goes back to God and gets down on his knees and he says, I told you so. I told you this would not work. I tried it before. It didn't work. It's not working this time. And he comes before God. And you can read it in Genesis chapter 6, I believe is where it is. But in Genesis 6, he says, this is not working. It's not going to work. And God answers Moses and he says, now I will show you what I will do. And I don't care what biblical character you're talking about, God always humbles people to see what they cannot do before He does what He can do. David gave up being the king, and then God said, I'm going to make you king. He was anointed to be the king, and everything went downhill from that until he just said, I'm never going to be the king. And God said, it's time. Peter, all the disciples, they flunked the final exam. I mean, it's amazing. But God wants us to see what we cannot do so that we can see what He can do. And that's a lesson He's always teaching us. The Apostle Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What's he talking about? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Well, when I'm personally weak, then I see the strength of Him in me. And I see, you know, I see what He can do. And I think, you know, the Christian life is not a life to be lived as if God does not exist. The Christian life is a life to be lived in dependence upon Him, seeing His strength and power in our lives. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. The power of God. And of love. And of a sound mind. And Paul's speaking to Timothy, and Timothy needs to be encouraged. He said, be encouraged in your God. He doesn't say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get a little grace. Get a little effort on your part. He says, God's given you a spirit of power. If God saves us, He's going to sanctify us, and that whole process is really an important thing to Him. Let me go a couple things, and we'll be done with this. Those are good questions, by the way.
Sorry,
Dad. No, that's good. Yeah. It's good. Let me tell you what happened, how agape was preserved and protected by the church's stand for biblical truth. Because the church did not always understand the influence that Eros was happening, which was occurring by the two coming together. But the church also had the revelation of the Bible, and the church stood for certain truths. And these are the truths that kept agape alive, the come down God alive, even when the church fathers and the apologists and the theologians didn't always understand fully. And the first thing is creation. And because the Greeks did not believe that the God, that there's this personal God who created the heavens and the earth. And they believed that a demiurge, which is an emanation that comes, here's God, suppose this is God, and there's an emanation that comes down, and then an emanation that comes down. There's like a God and another God that comes, and another God and another God. And finally you get down here to a God who's not so good. And this God is a demiurge, which the word means an artisan, one who has special skills, a subordinate creator. And he's the one who created the heavens and the earth. And it takes the whole of the Bible and turns it on its head. Because then you have Satan coming to Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan is the good guy. He's rescuing them from the demiurge. He said, don't follow the demiurge, because he's evil. And has God said that, you know, you cannot eat of all the trees, you know, and it takes the whole thing and turns it upside down. The God of the Bible becomes the bad God. But the church always said, no, God is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Father is the creator, and Jesus Christ is the creator, and the Holy Spirit is the creator. God is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not some subordinate God down the chain of events. It's this God who created. And by doing that, they stood in the face of Eros, which says, God is not a God who comes down at all. I say, oh yes, he is. In fact, the whole of the creation is his doing. He's a come down God. He came and he created. This was his idea. This was not man's idea. And then you say, okay, the second idea is the incarnation. And they taught that Jesus Christ was sent, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the taking on of flesh. We have God, the Son, taking on human flesh, fully God, fully man, yet without sin. And he comes down as the mediator and savior, mediator between God and man, and savior and the king. And the church taught this incarnation. And again, this flies in the face with Eros, because Eros does not have a God who comes down to man. Not in creation and not in salvation. So both of these truths kept Eros from swallowing the whole idea of agape. Because these truths, and there's one other truth as well, and that is the resurrection. Because with Greek philosophy and then with Gnosticism as well, by the way, Gnosticism is one of the ones who talked about this demiurge and this artisan God, but that was also in keeping with Greek philosophy. But the resurrection of the body is significant because, you know, Gnosticism and also Greek philosophy said this sensual world, this body of this world is not significant. It's the spiritual world that is above. And Christianity says, you know, God is going to solve the problem of sin and death, and the body is significant. And I told you before, you know, to me, if God gave me a brand new body, I'd be all in favor of that. I'm kind of tired of this one anyway. But if he gave me a brand new body, I'd be happy. Whatever God wants to do is fine with me anyway. But if he said, you know, your old body, we're peeling that away and getting rid of that. It's dust to dust. That thing will be gone. But if it's gone, then death has a victory. So God says, death is not going to have a victory, not even with the body. I'm going to resurrect that body. I'm going to glorify that body. That's when it's going to be new and improved. And so it's going to have superior innervations, like the ability to rise up in the air and meet God in the air. But it's just the resurrection, and that truth was continually taught. So the creation, when the church stood for creation, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the resurrection of the body, they were flying in the face of the idea of eros, and it kept eros from completely overwhelming agape. Now, where's Ben when I need him? Anybody, you have a question about it, you can ask me that if you want to. Does that make sense? In other words, they weren't always sensitive to the fact. In fact, Augustine is 400. In the year 400, he's putting eros and agape together in his own mind to try to understand it, because not that he's trying to harmonize with the Greek philosophers, but it's just philosophy is there. It's just, it's the worldview. It's a worldview that's present in our world today. Okay. Now, this is just for your information, just because Ben asked the question and then skips out on me. Here are the words for love. And Ben asked some questions about this, so I'll answer this. Agape is the word for unconditional love that gives the greatest good. And in the New Testament, agape as the noun is used 109 times. Agapao is used 117 times. It's the primary word that's used, obviously, for love. Phile is love of friendship, intimate personal affection, of brotherly love. In the New Testament, the word philos, it's an adjective, is used 28 times, and for friend, it's interpreted as friend. And phileo is the verb, it's used 24 times. And phileo is placed together with brother, adelphos, to be philadelphos, or Philadelphia, the city, of brotherly love. It's used 6 times. But you can see that agape is used much more than philos or phileo. Then there's 2 other words for, and by the way, this is, you're going to learn something new tonight, I think. Eros, the love that seeks to acquire itself. The word was not used in the New Testament. Ben asked if it was used in the Septuagint and the translation. And I think it was used in Proverbs 7 and verse 18 and Proverbs 30 and verse 16. But the Septuagint is a translation. And it's not authoritative. And they use that because those are 2 kind of erotic passages of the Bible. If that one, Proverbs 17 especially, is talking about the man who is seduced by the woman who has no morals. But anyway, that's what was in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint mainly uses the word agape. And I said it is the Bible that defines agape, and that certainly includes some of that. And this is where you can learn something new. Here's the word storge. It's the love of affection. It's familial love, parents for children, not used in the New Testament. It's used 2 with an A in front of it, a storge. And the A is like atheist, atheist. It means no. And so it means without natural affection. It's used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 31 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, talking about the end times, where it just says there is no natural affection. But what it's really saying is the family love falls apart. Are you seeing that in today's world? Well, that's what the word means. Both in Romans 1 and verse 31 talks about the natural man. 2 Timothy 3 talks about the last days. And I'm just saying this is the new thing you got to learn. A storge is, the word is associated with the stork. Familial, family love. So it's the stork who comes with the little babies. So some of you may still believe that storks bring babies. If you do, that's great. But that's where that word, that's where that idea came from. What's that?
You say that's something different.
No, I don't want to discourage anybody here, so I don't know. So anyway, but that's where the idea of stork, there's things that come from. So anyway, I thought you'd be interested. I asked Will about that, and he said, yeah, that's true. Because I was going to say, hey, Will, do you believe this? They said the word association with stork. He goes, yeah, I think that's right, Dad. Oh, you do? Okay. So you can critique Will about that too. We need to take a break. You guys get some coffee and something to drink. Okay. We're going to move on, but we're going to continue in the same vein, but we're going to move on. And I want to talk about why only the Bible qualifies as absolute truth.
Only the Bible qualifies as the source of absolute truth. And so a worldview is a belief system used to interpret life. That's true of everybody. So the Greeks had a worldview. It allowed them to interpret life, to think about life. Their belief system was always a belief system because it can't be proved any more than the Bible can be proved. And every system is a belief system. And there are basically two, and I would associate this with eros, and I would associate this with agape. But I'm being very Christian when I associate this with agape because there are a lot of other theistic views that are not the God of the Bible. But here you have, in humanism, you're really believing in man. At theism, you're believing in the God of the Bible, what I'm talking about. There's this God. Man is rationally trying to figure out the world that he lives in by human reason alone. God is the source of human reason, but God reveals himself. So here we have this revelation. And man becomes a philosopher because he does not get truth or values from God, because he may not believe in God, there may not be a God, or he's not a God who reveals himself. And so he gets his values from man. And so what you have is you always have relativism because there's sort of this circle with man who is rationalistic, being very rational in trying to figure out his relativistic world because there's no assurance. And the philosophers struggle with this, and they try to find that form or that universal or that God or that absolute reference point that anchors truth. And in the Bible, you have that with God. And he reveals himself, and you have absolute truth, and you have your theology and truth from God, and you have some values from man. We live with wisdom here upon the earth, but our faith and trust is in God. But I want to look at this, and I just want to show you again. I want to show you how the nature of absolute truth and the nature of the God of the Bible is a perfect fit. And if I had time, and we don't have time, but if I had time, I would say, write down all the qualities of truth in order for it to be absolute truth. And if I said that to you, one of the things you would say is, well, if it's absolute truth, it has to be forever. Has to be forever true. Because it's absolute. It has to be absolute at every moment, every time, every place, in all of time, and before time and after time. It has to always be. And you'd also say it has to be unchanging. Because if absolute truth was changing all the time, by nature, absolute truth is absolute. It's the truth. And so it doesn't change. So, but let me give you some of the distinctives that really, in order to have truth that is absolute, and, you know, let me give one other quick illustration. I had a big fight with a girl in school about this that just drove me crazy. If you go around the equator and you're going this direction, what direction are you going? Here's the Earth. But if you're going this way, you're going
east-west.
What?
East.
You're going east?
Then north and then west.
But if you go this direction, how long can you go east before you go west? Okay, you're always going east. If you're going this way, you guys are going to argue with me about this. I get this terrible feeling we're going to argue about this. Here is the Earth. Kind of wobbling Earth. But okay, so you're on the Earth. Here's the equator that goes around, and I can't draw it on the other side, but it goes around the other side. And if you go in this direction,
oh, yeah, I see. Yeah, you're going east. Even on the backside of the world,
you're going east. So you're going east. Yes. So you keep going east all the time. Okay, so this guy's going east. So here is the same Earth. Better, kind of. But you go this direction. And when you go this direction, you're going what? North. And when you get, why is it that when you start, when you go all the way to the top and on the back side, you're going this direction, what direction are you going on the back side?
You're going south.
Going south. Why do you keep going east here and it never comes to an end? And you go north when you're going in this direction, but I mean, if you turned this thing this way, it'd still be, you'd still be going like this. What is the reason why you have north and south?
Because somebody said there's a pole at the top that's north and a pole at the bottom that's south.
It's where Santa Claus is, if we believe in Santa Claus, but anyway,
what
just...
Wait. Excuse me.
There's no actual pole, but the Earth rotates on its axis, and so we speak of the North Pole and the South Pole. We don't have an East Pole and a West Pole.
That's only because somebody created the globe this way instead of this way.
Yeah, because, okay, it was God. God created this thing, and he put, there's a North Pole and there's a South Pole. So you go this direction, you're going north, 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 north. When you hit the North Pole and you go the other way, you start going south. And the reason why is because you have these fixed points of reference. And these points of reference, the North Pole, you're going north until you get there, and as soon as you turn around from the North Pole, you're going south. If you turn around and go this way, you're going west, but you can keep going west forever too. As long as you keep going that direction, you can go west all the way around. You can travel the world and go keep going west, west, west. That can never happen to this because these fixed reference points define north and south. It defines truth. So you have a fixed reference point in your thought. That fixed reference point is God. And he's the one that always defines what truth is. And that's what the philosophers are looking. That's why When Plato was going and he's finger pointing up in the air, and he was pointing, he's looking for that point of he's looking for the form, the perfection, that thing, that there's got to be a perfect essence of things there. He's looking for that because if you find that, then you have the essence of things. You have that fixed, you have a fixed reference point that you can define everything. That's why you can say there's good and bad, right and wrong, left and right. It's a defined point of reference. That's what you're talking about when you talk about truth. And you have to have absolute truth has to have this, a point of reference. And it must be, from a truth standpoint, it has to be forever true. So we're defining what this point of reference is with reference to truth, God's truth. So I said, it has to always be true. So absolute truth has to be always true. It has to be unchangeable, immutable, unchangeable. It has to be everywhere. If it's absolute, there's not a place where it is not. So I don't care if you go to the most distant planet, if there is such a thing, or the most distant galaxy, if there is such a thing, and you will find God's truth there. Because it has to be everywhere. It has to be
unreachable, because what does man do when he wants to change things? Whatever man can touch, he can change. So even though there's absolute truth of, say, love, man can change the rules and say, well, if you get an old person, you can kill an old person if they're sick because they don't know anything anyway. I mean, my mom would be a great example of this. She doesn't know who she is. She doesn't know where she is. She doesn't know any of the rest of us. She doesn't really know anything. It's all up there, just all the connections are broken. And it could be at the time will come when someone will say, well, if you have someone like that, you know, instead of spending money to keep that person alive, that person should just be put to sleep in a humane way. Just give them a shot, they go to sleep, and so you can do that. We've already said you can do that with the fetus, so we have abortion. So man can make laws and change whatever God says you should not do. He can change it. We can say, well, male is no longer male, you can be female. Or if you're a female and you don't want to be a female, you can be a male. Because there is no reality. You can define your own reality. Because there's no fixed point of reference. So you can be whatever you want to be. So it has to be unreachable or man changes it. And I'm going to tell you, you can say that a man can become a female and you can have surgery and you can take hormones, but every cell in your body screams male or female. And if you're a female, you're an XX in your chromosomes and you can't change the cells in your body. So every cell in your body is screaming out, you cannot redefine me. And I know people struggle perhaps with those kind of issues, and I'm just saying the solution is not to think that you can change what God has made. But since we have no God, or if you're godless, then you can do whatever you want to do. Or you can think you can do whatever you want to do. You can change the rules. But anything that man can touch, he can change. So we say it has to be unreachable to be absolute. Where man can't reach up and change it and turn around and tinker with it and get his own ideas. The next thing it has to be, if it's unreachable, it has to be revealed. Because if it's unreachable, you'll never know it unless it's revealed to us. So by definition, if you just think about all the aspects of absolute truth and all you're doing here is just looking at it, it has to be comprehensible. And I've done this so many times, I'll do it one more time with you guys. But I said, you know, if God said, this is my truth for you today, you know, if Gabriel appeared before you, he's the angel that communicates with people. Gabriel appeared before you and said, there's a message of God for you today. And you say, what's the message? And you go like this. You go, what? If God is going to communicate, he has to communicate in words that I understand. He has to communicate so I know what he's saying. And the angel Gabriel, whenever he came, he spoke to people in the language that they understood. It has to be comprehensible. We have to be able to understand what absolute truth is. If God reveals absolute truth, we have no idea. Then we'd have no idea what we're not knowing because we don't know. I mean, it has to communicate to man. It has to communicate. We have to know what it is. And it has to be relevant. And God's absolute truth is not some weird concept or something. You know, when God says you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might in the Old Testament scripture, and all your mind in the New Testament, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself, we know what that means. But if the scripture said, if we had revelation, it came to us, and again, this is like humming, but if God says you are to Quagmire or Zulu, say, well, I don't know what Cragmore and Zulu mean. It's not relevant to me if I don't understand it and if I don't even know what it means. But it's very interesting that God's standards for us are all comprehensible. The Ten Commandments are not a mystery. Those are not mystery commands where you look at that and you go, I don't know what they're talking about. We know exactly what it's talking about. Verse 5 have to do with God. The second 5 have to do with man. But they all have to do with God because you're really loving the fact that man is made in the image of God, and therefore you better be careful what you do with man. And it has to be kept. It's not evolving. It's not changing. It has to be preserved. So, what are the characteristics of God, of the Bible? And the Bible reveals that God is eternal. You know, you could open your Bible and it said, in the beginning God was born. If it said, in the beginning God was born, then truth would not be absolute. It has a beginning. If it has a beginning, there was a time when it was not, so I don't know that it's always absolute. So we don't have that reference point. You can have a powerful point, which is what man has with his truth, and the most powerful point for man is the government. So government defines truth. That's why people are going crazy right now, because they feel like the highest power in our government is now run by somebody who's incompetent, is what they say. And therefore, truth is at stake. I mean, everything's falling apart. And people are very strong in their beliefs about that, because if you're a humanist, then the strongest power is the strongest collective power that you've got, which is government. But God is eternal. He's forever. And by the way, the government's always changing. It can change all the rules. But God is not changing. And you can read these passages. I just went to the book of Psalms to look at these. And there's nothing new in the Bible for you in terms of these passages, but let me just read some of these texts of Scripture. Because it's important to see, Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is unchangeable, it says in Psalm 102 and verses 25 to 27. Of old thou hast found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them. They will be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years will not come to an end. You're the same. You never change. God is an immutable God. He's unchangeable. Third thing is God is omnipresent. I'm just saying what the Bible says about God. God would have to have all of these characteristics in order for him to qualify for absolute truth. Because God says, I am the truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. When he means that, he means I forever exist as the way to God. I forever exist as the truth of God. I forever exist as the life of God. So when the creation is made, everything is derived from God. Every living creature that possesses life borrows it from the God who is the source of life. So God is always present, omnipresent. And you have Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take on the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me. He's everywhere. He's a transcendent God.
And you see that in Psalm 45 and verse 3. 145 and verse 3. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. There's always a sense of the God where he is above and beyond. I think, as said before, that one of the things we're going to do with God throughout all eternity is we're going to study him. And we may not learn brand new things about God. We may learn new things about him. But what we're going to see in the way we examine God is the depth of God, which you cannot probe the depths of an infinite God. So I think we're going to be studying God forever and rejoicing in him. But he's always above and beyond. That means you can never really put your arms all the way around God. We can know him because he reveals himself in such a way that we can know him. Can we know him exhaustively? I think not. I think if he's the eternal God, we'll be studying him for eternity and always rejoicing in him. He's also an immanent God, which means to dwell within. Transcendent is above and beyond. An immanent God is a God who dwells within. In Psalm 98 and verses 2 and 3, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. He has revealed. This is one of the reasons why Islam and Allah do not qualify for absolute truth. Because Allah is indeed a transcendent God. In fact, he's only a transcendent God. He is not a God who dwells within. He's not an immanent God. There's no Islamic person who will talk to you about a personal relationship with Allah because they don't have a personal relationship. Well, what are they doing when they are on their prayer rugs and they're praying five times a day or how many times they pray? And the answer is they're reciting prayers. They are going through a set statement of prayers that they memorize and they say their prayers. But they do not have a personal relationship with God because Allah doesn't have personal relationship with man. He's a transcendent God above and beyond. And when they die, then God, who is the God, and they still have a God of, he is, their God is a God of predestination, but he's a God who just decides, and they never know until they get there. So they can do the five pillars of Islam all their life and get to heaven, and Allah goes, no, not you, and you're done. Or he can say, yeah, you're in. But Allah is not this. Therefore, he does not qualify. Mysticism doesn't have these qualify these things as well. And the other, I don't know of any other God that qualifies for absolute truth. And I'll give you some other things. The perspicuity of God is the clarity of God. And we have a God who reveals himself clearly to us. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are altogether righteous. And then God has to be a relevant God. He's omniscient. He knows all things, and so he's relevant with us. Psalm 119, verses 103 and 104. I have not turned aside from thy ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me how sweet are the words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding. I understand God. Do I know him thoroughly? I know God. And I know him because he's revealed himself to be known. And then God is an omnipotent, all-powerful God, and he preserves his truth. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. It means it stands firm in heaven. And Psalm 119, verse 160 says, the sum of thy word is truth, and every one of the righteous ordinances is everlasting. And it is the God who keeps. And there's another aspect that you could add to this, which is necessary for the nature of God. Is if you take God
And this, here's where I'm going to speak of mystery. But if God is just the God, and I'm going to put a circle around God, which you can never really can, but if God is just one God, then words like holy can apply. He can be a holy God, because holiness speaks of the purity of his character, and he can have a pure character. If you use the word love, who is God loving in eternity? You can have God loving, but who's he love? Well, you'd have to say, well, he's just loving himself. But there's a relationship of love. And one of the things that's interesting is the Bible is monotheistic. We have one God. And it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is something that we can talk about. I can draw a picture like this, and you can think about it. But we really can't. There's no illustration of this that is suitable to describe the triune God. Because usually you either think of three gods or one God. It's very hard to think of three in one, because it's one of those things that's difficult. But because of the Father, Son, and Spirit aspect, this is one God. That means there's one mind of God, there's one heart of God, there's one will of God, there's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are not modes of existence. This is, you just have to understand what it says. But when you look at God and he's a triune God, you understand that relationship can be eternal. This can be a part of the absolute truth of God, because all of this is, this love is the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's a relational truth. So you have God the Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father, and the Son loving the Spirit, and the Spirit loving the Son, and the Spirit loving the Father, and the Father loving the Spirit. It's just this, I always think of God as this relational love between the triune God, one God, triune God, loving each other. And so all of the relational truth, kindness, can be absolute truth, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Son are kind to one another. And you think of all the things that require one and another. They can be, and this is very important, because another aspect of love or absolute truth, it's personal. And because it's personal, it exists between the persons of the Godhead. And that's what makes love is primarily one of those truths like that. That's why God qualifies for absolute truth like love. Just makes sense. Because all I'm trying to do is just say, okay, let's look at truth. Let's see. So we as Christians stand up and say, I know right and wrong. I know good and bad. And the world looks at us and says, what right do you have to say that you know right and wrong, good and bad? What right do you have to say that? And I would answer that. I'd say, I have no right to say that. But God does. Because, and they say, well, you just believe God. And because you just believe God, then that's where you get this from. And I say, my believing God doesn't make God. My believing God is receiving the God that is. But God has to have certain characteristics. If truth is to be absolute, he has to, this is what absolute truth really is. It's all of this, which no other God qualifies other than the God of the Bible. And he qualifies for all of this. Does that prove the existence of God? The answer is no. You know, you accept God by faith. You don't accept him by proving his existence. But I'm just saying, it is not a rational leap in the dark to believe that you get your truth from God. In fact, that's the only way you can get absolute truth, is for it to be revealed to us from God. There's no other source of absolute truth. If we could reach it, we'd change it. So I'm just saying, it's you know, this is to me more than proving anything. I'm not trying to prove anything with this. I'm just trying to show it's very rational and reasonable to believe
that we get our absolute truth from God. And I would say to someone who says, well, you just because you believe that doesn't make it true. And I said, you know, God is the one who created this universe. He also created gravity. You may not believe in gravity, but gravity believes in you. And you can operate and you can say, well, I don't believe gravity. And I say, well, that's what people are doing with loving. I don't believe in male and female. I don't believe in gravity. But, you know, gravity will believe in you, and gravity will, you know, if you try to defy gravity, it will teach you a lesson. Because you can say, I don't believe in the reality of the natural world, but people don't really deny the reality of the natural world and the truths they see there, but they want to deny that they get their truth from God. But if you wipe out this God, you say, okay, I'm not going to have God, then the natural man can say, well, then where are you going to get your truth from? And you get it from man. And in fact, this is great. Man can say, I have a sense of what is right and wrong in me. And you open up your Bible, and the Bible says, that's indeed true. It's called the conscience. And God has given it to everyone. And because man has a conscience, there's three things God writes upon every heart. Knowledge of God, conscience, and the knowledge of judgment to come. Those three things he's written on every heart. So the natural man says, I don't need God. I know what's right, and I know what's wrong. I know what's good and what's bad. I can make my own morality. And the problem is, he makes his own morality, and he stands next to the next guy, and the guy, next guy may not have the same morality that he has. And the other guy over here has a different morality than these two. So then what do? Well, you have to come together, and you have to decide the kind of morality you have collectively. And that's called government. So you have this collective morality. And then the government can change the morality, and when he changes the morality, you can have your own individual morality, but you also have this collective morality, and in order to be a collective society, you have to function together. So you have to have this collective morality. So man can say, well, I, one of the reasons why the Greeks are reaching up is because they have a sense that there's a God. And so the natural man, when he says, if there's a God, I can reach him by me. Me, my rebellious person, I'm not going to have to submit to this God. I'm going to reach him and be him on my own terms. That's just the natural man talking. But I can understand why people can say, well, I can define love, and love is, there's this earthly love, which I love all the things that I love here upon the earth, but also there's a sense of God in me, and so they call it a spark of divinity, but there is a God. So they didn't call it God, it's forms or it's universals in things, or it's God with a little g, or many gods, or the force, or any other thing you want to call it. It's just out there. So I'm going to get it on my terms. That's the natural man speaking. And the natural man can say, well, I can come up with morality. And indeed he can. And some of the moral systems that societies come up from, but every society you go to on the planet Earth has a view of God, has a view of morality, and has a view of what's coming. I mean, the Indian civilizations in South America, when you start reading about that, Will and Kate were reading about some of that, telling me some of the stuff. I go, well, I don't want to read about that. But I mean, they sacrificed a virgin every day to make sure the sun would come up. You know, I mean, and there's just blood all over so when the European conquerors came, they said, we're not doing that anymore. Sun still came up, by the way. So it was okay, but they thought they had to sacrifice a virgin every day, 365 days a year. You know, it's like blood all over the altar. But man can have his own system, and sometimes it's bad, but it has some sense of morality to it, right and wrong, good and bad. You do this, you don't do that. Where does he have that? Well, because God has put that inside of the heart of man. But man doesn't come up with agape. And man doesn't come up with this God. This God has to reveal himself. And if you're going to have absolute truth, it has to be revealed. And that's why our world is getting to be a mess, is because we've said, well, we don't want the God of the Bible. You push him off to the side, and so then you're left with a society that is going to fight to establish the standards. That's where we're living today. And our founding father says the Constitution is designed for a religious people. And it meant by that,
The Constitution is designed for a Christian people, because they use the word religion, but when they were talking about religion, they were talking about Christianity. It's designed for a Christian people. And when the people cease to be Christian, this piece of paper will not hold them together. So we're living in dangerous times. But it's when you have this absolute truth, then you have this absolute God, and therefore we're responsible to love our neighbor whether we agree with him or not. And if we don't agree with them, we still have to be careful how we talk to them and how we talk about them and how we care for them and how we love them. I have my own political views. I have my own views of life. I have a lot of things. But I'm not going to hate people that disagree with me, because if I do, I'm guilty before God. I'm supposed to love my enemies. I don't know if I'm supposed to love my enemies. And we have a society where people love one another because God says so. That's a whole different society than a society that says we're battling for the truth. Because the guy who holds all the marbles, he gets to organize the game. And so if you have, in our country, if you have a president who's holding all the power, he's the one who can organize things, and that's terrifying to some people to think that it might be organized different than what they want. So we're a society that's very confused, and we're a society that's getting to be very violent, and we can do whatever to get our point of view across. But that's because you've thrown this kind of thing out of the way. And I can tell you right now, you guys have not studied all the laws about murder. And you've not studied all the laws about stealing. You know, there's a certain amount of money. If you steal more, then it goes from being a misdemeanor to a felony. You guys know what that is? I don't know. We don't need to know. You know why we don't need to know? Because God says, don't steal. We go, okay. Don't steal, okay. It's wrong to steal. Okay, well, I'm not doing that. Do I need to know all the laws? No. Do I need to know all the laws about murder? No. God said, don't murder. I said, okay. Because he's God. And if you have a society full of people that are like that, then the laws can be for the ungodly people. But it's not for me. It's not for you. Because God says no, so we don't need those laws. It's a good thing God doesn't say stop at the stop signs, too. Because sometimes we roll through those. But I'm not confessing anything, but I'm just saying sometimes we kind of roll through those. So, getting kind of hot. It's getting hot in here. Whew. So what I would say to this is there's a perfect match between these. And everywhere I look in the Bible, I find a God who qualifies as the God of absolute truth. I would never use this as an argument to convince somebody that the God of the Bible is the God of truth. Because they're not persuaded that way. They're persuaded when God opens their minds and hearts to understand the truth. And then they clearly understand what the truth is. So, I think it's just important to see. That's why I wanted to talk about that. And, well, we won't go there. We don't have time. We got to be done. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We're thankful for your truth. We're thankful you are the God of truth. We're thankful you are the absolute reference point for our truth. Therefore, we know what is right and wrong, good and bad, true and false. And we know you. We're thankful you have revealed yourself to us that we might know you and live for you. Ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.